So keep your Bibles open on Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And the way I'm tackling it is addressing verses 1 and 2 first as the preamble of the Ten Commandments, and then as well as the first, the preamble of the Ten Commandments, verses 1 and 2, and then the following commandments, commandment 1, 2, and 3. We've already prayed. And we've already sang praying to the Spirit to bring the word to our hearts. So we'll engage with this passage. With the background of chapter 19 in mind, we do not have time to read it, okay? God's splendor on Mount Sinai is displayed in order to reveal his holiness before actually hearing the commandments. God showed his glory in Sinai. Although given the impression of being unapproachable, the whole passage combined with chapter 20 tells us a different story. God comes to his people, come down from heaven to the top of Sinai, comes to his people whom he had set free in order to be permanently their God and have them as his holy nation. It's one of those pivotal moments in Israelite history. They will engage in a covenant with God, not an individual, but a whole nation. More than the impressive vision of Mount Sinai set on fire and smoke, the people are asked to keep focused on his word. Those specific words will be the basis of how they will relate to God and show him love and service. Those words are there to guide them as how to express the newly achieved freedom through divine supernatural intervention. That's the way we should see the Ten Commandments, not as a yoke of oppression, but as the necessary guidance for us to express our freedom in the Lord. The New Testament will call it walk in the Spirit. Once liberated by the power of God, here we have the boundaries and potential of our freedom to be explored and implemented throughout our walk with him. John Calvin will say that these two verses are the preamble by which God prepared the minds of his people for obeying the commands. He is the God who reveals himself to us through the medium of his word. And I'd like to make a few statements about this God who gives us the Ten Commandments in this passage. He is the God who speaks, who's not silent. He is the one addressing the whole nation. As we've seen it, his powerful voice is heard by the whole people. Second, he is the God who speaks directly, not mediated by angels or other spirits. There is no doubt that although in other passages of Scripture, God did use human agents in order to convey his thoughts, wisdom, command, promises, and rebukes, this is not the case here. God is speaking, and as the story will tell us later, it is God who will write the 10 words in the tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. So in a sense, although what we have here are the copies of copies of copies in the manuscript tradition, it's interesting that these words, they originated directly by God's very own pen, by his own finger. Third, he is the God who speaks with purpose. He's not just blabbering or making a foolish use of words. His words serve the purpose of guiding and clarifying how best to live out this freedom he graciously obtained for us. They are free not because they can obey the commandments. They are free to obey. They are set free to obey. Fourth, the God who becomes personal. The I in the passage is emphatic. I am the Lord your God. He is the eternal God who shows faithfulness and mercy to a people he has chosen to be his own. Same language is applied to the church in the New Testament. You are my personal possession. You are my kingdom of priests, to declare the glories of he who has transported you, has brought you into his kingdom of light, Peter will say. The same language is applied. If we can call him our Lord, it is because he has granted that right out of his unmerited love. So before starting with the Ten Commandments, a solid foundation has been already established in these two verses here, verses 1 and verse 2. A solid foundation that tells us about the holiness and power of God, that tells us about his love and compassion for his people, his grace to save and set free, his calling to live out this freedom and make this freedom grow, his will to be recognized in us as his special people on earth out of his unmerited love. From this point of view, the commandments are not here to set a path to salvation, but the commandments are here to set a path to enjoy such salvation and to live it out. And now we turn to verse number 3. And it reads, Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. My literal translation would be, there won't be for you other gods before me. So although the translation might give you the idea that there are other gods there, and somehow I can have them and they can have me, God is saying they shouldn't even exist. In a pluralistic society like ours, there are immense benefits for us Christians that cannot be ignored. I know we have challenges, but there are benefits. Since there should be equality among those who hold on to different positions and convictions, we are encouraged to defend our faith without any sense of shame. It's a pluralistic society. No one was supposed to have the upper hand or a privilege with regards to that. It is our right to have convictions that distinguish us from other sectors in society. We stand up for Jesus and him crucified, borrowing from Paul this kind of language that Paul uses, for the oneness of God. We stand up for the authority of Scripture as our supreme rule of faith and practice. It definitely leaves us open to criticism. Yes, after all, it is a pluralistic society. But it is also true the other way around. We are entitled to examine other convictions and see the difference that makes us choose the Christian faith and the belief that there is one God and not more than one. The challenge, therefore, is not about being on the receiving end of criticism, but how pluralism tries to put us all together on the same boat as if we were heading towards the same destination. And that's the temptation. After all, people say spirituality is all what matters, regardless of what a person means by that. Well, can you imagine Christians and Satanists going to the same place? We then see how homogeneous society can be, normally choosing for us all to accommodate to each other's convictions, lest we cause someone offense. But there is an offense in the gospel that sometimes it's just unavoidable. Without even noticing it, there is this invisible, pervasive, almost seductive notion or idea that as long as we recognize and validate each other gods, it is all be good and peaceful. So in 2017, when Bishop David Chillingworth, was surprised with the reaction to his initiative, well-intended but naive, I should say, And his initiative was to allow the reading of the Quran during a service at St. Mary's Cathedral in Glasgow. So what surprises us is that the reading denied that Jesus is the divine Son of God. But the bishop seemed to be okay with that. He caved in and he didn't even notice. He was shocked with the backlash. And he couldn't understand what was happening. And I have here a footnote from The Guardian. The student, Medina Javed, 19, read from the book of Maryam, which tells the story of Jesus' birth. It includes the Islamic teaching that Jesus was not the Son of God. And the Christian bishop was thumbs up to that. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. He caved and he even noticed. He didn't even notice. Interfaith relations can be good as long as they remain what they are. The acknowledgement of clear, distinctive differences in their faith, whilst trying to find a common ground to operate for the good of communities. A certain dialogue, yes, but let's be honest. If I believe that Islam is the right thing, I will have to give up being a Christian and vice versa. I think it's a much better conversation when we know how clear our boundaries are. What a shock it is for our world today, then, when the church, liberated and saved by the grace of God, is called to worship Him and Him only. To deny the very existence of other gods can mean a number of things. When I say that there aren't other gods, not simply that I will not have them, but actually I'm saying they don't exist. There is only one true God. To deny the very existence of other gods can mean to denounce such gods as the product of human imagination, mythological characters. It means to reject such status to real things, whether they be animals, nature in general, or people. I will not bow down to the sacred bear. I will not bow down to the sacred tree. I will not bow down to the sacred holy man, or woman, for that matter. It means to reject the idea of more than one. We are monotheists. And, you know, with the same breath, it is also to reject the idea of a monolithic one, because we are Trinitarians, one God that exists or subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also means to reject any concept of life that excludes the true one and only God from the very center of it. Remember, the I am the Lord your God is very emphatic. And basically he's saying, your importance comes from me and not the other way around. Reason why in the book of Exodus, when the Israelite encampment arranged themselves in tribes, wherever they were, the tabernacle was not on the periphery. It was right in the middle. They exist for God. God does not exist for them. But it also means to reject other revelations of Him that are beyond the scope of His self-disclosure in Scripture. God used a number of means, Hebrews chapter 1, I'm aware of that. In this particular case here, God Himself used the means that He wanted, with no mediation between another person to speak for Him specifically. He wrote it down Himself. Anything, therefore, that goes beyond God's written word, we need to be careful about. When we display our convictions before the watching world, we tell the truth in love, making it clear that our first love is to Him who saved us. We have tasted His love. We have been assured of His reality, and therefore there is no need of another. Although another commandment will speak of God's jealousy, we already see signs in this one of the demands for exclusive love and service. There is no room for others, whether in public or in secret. He is the one who gave us of his grace and loving kindness. He is the one who has already set us free. It is now time to acknowledge him as the one true God. Christians are monotheistic. Christians worship the God revealed in Scripture. Christians are loyal to their triune God. Christians are to live distinctive lives that demonstrate their freedom to please their Savior and King. And now we tackle the other two commandments as we read them from verse 4 through to verse 6. And it starts with the issue of images. Interestingly enough, we're talking about images this morning, weren't we? Probably more positive than what the commandment is making reference here. It is true that we have this need for reference, sometimes physical, visible reference. Our approach to communication through icons and symbols are even more abundant today than they were in the past. You know, if you're with your mobile phone and you want to express a sentiment of love and appreciation, you send a heart. If you want to say that you found it funny, you send a wee face that's laughing. Or if you're sad, it's another face, you know, with a tear, you know, just dropping from your eye. Or if you're being cheeky, you'd have another icon for that. So, yes, it's interesting how language, you know, is going full circle, you know, starting being very pictorial and then becoming more and more symbolic. But remember the event of the golden calf, you know that, in the Israelite history? Moses will go up to the mountain. He will stay there for 40 days. And I don't know after how many days people started to get desperate. Where is Moses? Where is Moses? Where is Moses? Here we are. And they felt orphaned, without a leader, without a father, without a guide. And that's a tremendous mistake, because the ultimate guide wasn't Moses, but God himself. But this is what they said in Exodus 32. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, pointing to the golden calf. In verse 1 of chapter 32, there's a reference to Moses. A reference to Moses' absence. And they tell Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. We need someone to go before us. Moses is not here. We don't care about God. Do the job for us. And we go back to chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It was God, above all else, not Moses, who was going before them, leading them, protecting them, sustaining them, fighting for them, setting them free. And notice the slight different wording. You don't have to go to that passage, but just notice that Nehemiah 9:18. As Nehemiah, in his act of confession, as a nation together in an act of confession, they remember this event of the golden calf. And it's again, you know, about the image and about the statue they built in the wilderness. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. A God substitute. This craving for visible representation of God has been with us since we decided to abandon him. That's my understanding of it. They would have that sense of God's presence, probably more tangible and more real than me, than what we are having here as I speak to you and listen. Every day, the day was crowned with that particular moment of fellowship and communion between the Creator and the greatest of the creation, mankind. But on that day, in Genesis 3, they can't face whichever representation God was using to manifest himself to them. and they run away. But the craving remained. I was just wondering if that was a Freudian slip. We keep building images after images, idols after idols, trying to hide or fill that void that we ourselves as humanity, we have created the day we decided to go our ways instead of his. Just notice that the list of exclusion in the commandment about not building images is comprehensive, meaning that no image of God should be made for the purpose of worship. No image of God should be made for the purpose of worship. No image of any false god, like the golden calf, like Baal, or any other gods you see mentioned in the Bible and beyond. But also, no image of the true God. He declares himself to be a jealous God, the God who will defend and uphold his own honor and dignity. And this is the reason why he visits iniquity. I know it sounds harsh, but would you rather serve a God who will allow what is wrong to just to fester in human society? Or would you rather serve a God who will indeed visit what is wrong, what is unjust, what is violent, what is criminal, what is unfair? Well, I stick to that one. He defends his honor. He visits iniquity. He is the God who expects an exchange of faithful, loving, and committed affections between him and his people. If he is a jealous God who wants this relationship to work, shouldn't we be jealous in the sense that we also want this relationship with God to work? God's steadfast love should have a counterpart on our side of love and obedience to him. As we go through the Bible, there are two clear instances where there is reference to God making a visible representation of himself. Genesis 1, we talked about it this morning. Colossians 1, at the incarnation. Colossians 1, verse 15 reads, he is, it's talking about Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. We therefore should be reminded of the Creator God as we look at each other. And in a more particular and higher way, we should be reminded of the saving and sovereign God as we contemplate his glory displayed in and through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. The first reminder tells us of the dignity and worth that he has, that has been unfortunately spoiled by sin. We are created in God's image, but we tarnished it. The second reminder tells us how, through salvation, it regains its worth in Jesus Christ, the perfect representation and manifestation of God's presence and glory to people here on earth. Finally, idolatry tends to operate under two movements or aspirations of the human soul, control and power. By denying us control, God is telling us that his control is better, more fulfilling than ours. He is our security, for he is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, a place where the Israelites were building idols for a strange king under the yoke of slavery. Sometimes we need to be reminded, especially those who came late in life to faith in Christ, what life was like before Christ. And they serve as an example for those of us who very early in life came to faith and did not have to endure the suffering that those who didn't come to faith quite early. So they are a teaching from God to us for us to remember what it is like to live under the yoke, under the rule of another God. He redeems us and grants us, as his people, the right to live the fullness of life that there is to be lived. Although overlapping with control, the lust for power goes beyond merely achieving and securing stability, provision, and comfort. There is a greed for more, a God complex that always seeks that place at the top that belongs to the true God only. As you go back into various forms of human civilization, there was always an association between civil political power and religion. And civil political power, in the past at least, always felt interesting, an interesting use of religion as a tool for domination and power and control. God will debunk the false promises of the false God, as well as he will not tolerate competition from those who want to be entrusted with power. God spoke these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down and serve that image. I am the Lord your God." Let us pray.